Well, again, we have the privilege to come before the Lord in His Word. And let's listen well and ask Him to help us in our listening, in our response. Lord, we're so grateful that we have You as we have Your Word, because only You can lead us into Your truth and help us to understand Your truth, respond to Your truth, obey Your truth, and live in the way that is pleasing to You, worthy of You in Your truth. Lord, we pray that You will do Your work as we listen. Help us to listen well. Help us to respond well. Help us to obey well. We thank You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been at this text for almost a month now, and we go to different aspects in the details. I kind of repackaged the outline a little bit to focus on our hope as we come to the bottom of the section that we're learning about the glorious future of God's children. And today we learn about the glorious hope of God's children. And so in your outline, let's nail down the anchor points. Before us is the text that help us to see the glorious hope of God's children that mean each one of us. And so number one, we await our glorious freedom. We await our glorious freedom. Number two, we long for the redemption of our bodies. We long for the redemption of our bodies. And number three, we live in eternal hope. We live in eternal hope. So we await our glorious freedom. We long for the redemption of our bodies. And we live in eternal hope. And just to reconnect to where we left off last time, I think we closed last time with the call in Colossians chapter 3. You don't have to turn to it, but let me just read for you as the focus for our studying of the future hope, the glorious hope, the glorious future. It's for us to tune our heart and tune our life to heaven and to Christ and to the work of the kingdom. Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3 this way. He said, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on earth. For you die, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." So let me just connect there and help us to kind of tune in, because the focus of the text is to help us to focus our heart to heaven, to focus our heart to the things above. We are notoriously, connected to the physical world and to the life on earth and the here and now. And that's what the pagans do, Scripture said. We need to put God first and seek first the kingdom. And so when we understand the truth concerning our life here and the value of our life here in the future, in the Lord, then our heart needs to be tuned to heaven. And he said that our minds on things above, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And that's a process of sanctification. That's a process of responding to God in His Word. And so as you listen to the details, as we listen to the Word and the Holy Spirit bring the truth into us, our heart begin to yearn for heaven, our priorities change, our perspective is no longer temporal things, but things above, not on earthly things, but not about, you know, just blessing of heaven and things to come, not about, you know, the escape from this world, but it's about Christ. So that's when he said, when Christ, who is your life. So when we focus on heaven, we focus on the things of the kingdom, we actually focus on Christ and connect to Him as a source of our life, and the expectation of His return for glory and to accomplish His purpose for all eternity. So We yearn for him to return. We yearn for his glory. And we also know that when he returns, we also appear with him in glory. So we know our function in the kingdom and the inheritance that we have the great day of Christ draw near. So that's the connection we want to have as we come to the text again today. And we want to focus on the first point: we await our glorious freedom. And this mainly a review in terms of the content, but I hope that, that as we review, there's also application points that will help us to respond and to take action, to fine-tune our heart to heaven and to connect to Christ and to the calling of his glory. So start again in verse 18. Paul said, "For I consider the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." So he said that I consider there's a point of making a decision when we measure all the data, all the truth that have been given to us. He said that as I look at all these things, I consider that the suffering in the present time, as we are called to suffer for him, as we call in the process of preparation for the glory to come, all of that added together are not worthy in comparison to the glory that is to be revealed in us. And so he said that we want to focus on glory. Paul used several terms for it, as we noted in the verse 18, the glory that will reveal in us. And then if you look down in verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So our glory that will be revealed to in us, the revelation of the sons of God. And in verse 20-21, for creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption, to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So that's where we get, you know, the glorious freedom from, the glory of the children of God, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So we will be glorified of the glory that will be revealing us. We will know the reality of our faith when we enter to heaven, because that's when the sons of God, all those who belong to God, will be revealed. And it will be a total freedom from sin, from death, from pain, from tears. It's going to be a total freedom to worship God and to connect to him, to serve him, to please him, and to enjoy him, to find great delight in him. All the things that interfere with us on earth and from the earthly bodies that we have will be all removed. And so the text here is dealing with our glorification, the glorification of believers, the time when we are fully receiving all the blessings of salvation and enter into glory. But we want to look at one word here that Paul introduced and connect to that throughout the text here, and that is the word groaning. The word groaning, and start out with the groaning of the creation, and then also our own groaning. For the anxious longing for creation, wait eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves have been the first fruit of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So as creation look forward eagerly for the future, and we look eagerly for the future is the term for longing, you know, sticking your neck out, looking down the road with anticipation. We learned that last time and said that the creation waits in eager expectation. But on the other side, as we wait for the future, there's a deep groaning for the condition that we find ourselves in, both creation and ourselves. And the word groaning or sighing is one who feel that we are trapped under a very undesirable, painful situation that we want to escape, that we want to get out, we want to be free from. So it is a groaning. It is the expression of pain and suffering, and the desire to be free from it. Now, Scripture give us some indication of the usage of this word. For example, in Acts chapter 7, verse 34, talking about the groaning of the people of Israel under slavery of Egypt. So when we're talking about slavery and groaning, then we understand it perfectly that, you know, everybody wants to get out of slavery. But also in Mark chapter 7, verse 34, Jesus groaned when he performed, the healings for the sick and those with disease, because he understands and he's confronted with the undesirable result of sin and the destruction of sin in the lives of people. Hebrew chapter 13, verse 17 is very interesting. Text is talk about the groaning of the leaders of the church, and he said that those who are in the church should support and obey those who are in leadership, so that they can do their job with joy and not with groaning. So groaning is a pain that we bear when something is undesirable, when something is burdensome, the groaning that comes from circumstances which is not desirable, and we want to be delivered from it. Now, within the context of chapter 8, we understand that this is also the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing us to the understanding of what God has in store for us, and put in our hearts that desire to groan and to respond to the truth concerning our future, because next week we will be learning about even the Holy Spirit will groan with us and groan for us in terms of what God wants to have for us. Let me just read ahead to see this connection. Verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So even the Holy Spirit will groan for us, groan in terms of moving us forward in this direction of the future glory. The whole chapter 8, as we talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is start out with the certainty of justification in the declaration that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we know that the Holy Spirit take that truth and enable us with a new life, a new creation, a new nature in us, so that we can respond to this truth and live in certainty with this truth. And so we are able to be free from sin and death by the work of the Holy Spirit. He also enables us to respond to the law and fulfill the law with his help. And he also helps us in terms of the new nature, where we respond to his Spirit to pursue the things of the Holy Spirit and no longer the things of the flesh. He leads us into victory over sin, and he certifies our adoption as a son, that we can cry our Father before the Lord. And when it comes to the future glory, He's the one who seals us for the glory to come. As the Holy Spirit is given to us in many aspects of our life, but one significant ministry that He has for us, and that is to secure our glory. And that is the process of this, the remain section here from verse 17 to verse 30, is our glory, our glorification, and the work of the Holy Spirit in sealing that for us. We recall that in Ephesians 1, when we're talking about the seal of the Holy Spirit, He is referred to as a down payment for our inheritance, and that is He guarantees the future for us in glory, as God has purchased us as His own possession, and the Holy Spirit is a down payment to guarantee that we will be brought into glory to enjoy the inheritance that God has prepared for us. So that is very important to understand here as we're talking about the future glory. Let me just say that we need to understand this, because when we don't, we get very confused. When somebody come along and say, well, you have received the Lord Jesus Christ and became Christian, but you have to hang on and you have to fight hard, otherwise you will lose your salvation in the process. Well, a person say that, they don't understand the work of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit ministry is to seal the believer against the day of redemption, meaning to seal us until the day of redemption. It is the Holy Spirit ministry to guarantee that we get from the salvation in the present time to the salvation in the future. And in the context of what we learned today, to get from the redemption of the soul to the redemption of the body, as we note that we are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So He is the down payment on the ultimate purchase that Christ made on the cross to possess us, the ultimate possession is not done until the glorification of our body, but He is a down payment. And God has put kind of a layaway, as it were, every redeemed soul to be claimed fully in eternity, and that is a guarantee by the gift of the Holy Spirit. So until then, we wait. Until then, we wait. And there's a definite time waiting by faith and living by faith in the process of sanctification, where God in His Spirit preparing us for glory. So we have the guarantee of glory, but we groan for glory, because it is in the time of waiting. We working out the issue of sanctification and preparation, even in suffering, in preparation for the things to come. So Paul said that creation is waiting. In verse 19, for answers, the answers longing of the creation wait eagerly for the revelation, for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Last time we brought that out in our study, that the destiny of creation is tied to the destiny of man. So when we say that when man was fallen into sin in the garden, and God cursed man, God brought the curse of sin over man, he extend that out into all creation. And that is in Genesis 3, 19, 17 to 19 that we learned last time. So here we find that creation itself is personified as signing, as groaning for a glorious future. Creation itself is seen as it were in groaning for the removal of that curse of sin that is on it. And that day will come, and it will come in verse 19 together with the manifestation of the sons of God. meaning when we are glorified, then creation will be also quote unquote glorified, and the curse will be removed. Now we learn about the futility of creation, and that is the curse of sin over creation. Creation was made subject to vanity, not by choice, not because creation did anything to deserve it, but because it is the victim of the sin of man, the fall of man, and the curse of God upon on humanity, and the curse of God's over sin also extend out to creation. But there's hope. And that's why at the bottom of verse 20, he said that, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So there's hope in the future for creation, because there's hope in the future for man and for the redeemed. And so there will be a time of the glorious freedom of the children of God. So that is a marvelous expression of what awaits us in our future. Freedom from the curse of sin. It means both body and soul. That means transformation or resurrection of the body, because the soul is already saved. But it's also a freedom from the futility and the corruption of the universe. So that means, the recreation or regeneration of the earth and of heavens. We have the recreation of heaven, new heaven and new earth. But also, as we mentioned, the freedom to serve God and enjoy Him forever. Right now, we are beset by sin, by limitation of our humanities. The sin is still indwelling in our bodies. And so we struggle with indwelling sin. At the time of our glorification, we'll be totally freed and to worship God in perfection, that we can bring Him glory, where we can enjoy His presence totally and completely unhindered, with total delight in God. So I just love that phrase, the glorious freedom of the children of God. You know, right now when we serve, we are beset by, our own motives. We don't know that we ever have a pure motive when we serve. When we worship God, it's always that problem of the priority of God. We hear many other voices that mix in. There will come a day of total freedom that we can serve God and worship Him with total delight, without any disruption and a problem of sin. But let me just focus on the idea of creation being set free from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That there will be a creation, recreation of the physical world. Paul stated pretty general in Romans 8. He did not go into the detail. He just mentioned that. But in general, let me just mention there will be three stages in term of recreation of the universe. So three stages. First is the phase of destruction. The first one is the destruction of the present system. There will be a destruction of the present earth. It will not be instantaneous. It will not be like, one day everything going to be blown up. But in Scripture, as you look at it, the Revelation, there will be a sequence of events that leads to the destruction of the universe, the destruction of the earth. In Revelation chapter 8, for example, we see the start of the sequence of the destruction. When the seal are done, then one third of the green things will be destroyed. So the trees, the forest, the field, the grass will be burned up. And then there's an asteroid that will hit the ocean, and one third of the ocean will be destroyed. And then another asteroid hit the source of fresh water, and one third of the rivers, and everything in it dies. And then the sky will be affected. One third of the sun dies, one third of the moon dies, one third of the stars die. So we see that there's a sequence of events that lead to the destruction of creation. Slowly at first, and it starts in the first half of the tribulation, and then rapidly moving forward from the middle of the tribulation time, God will bring destruction to the earth in terms of judgment on the universe and on mankind. So from the time of the midpoint of the tribulation, we see a rapid fire succession to the end of the seven-year period, a sequence of destructions upon the earth. And the earthly, the physical system that as we know it will be, you know, in total decay. So that's the first phase. And then the second phase is what we call regeneration or reconstruction. And that is when you go into the millennial kingdom, when Christ returned and he established the kingdom on earth. That's when we hear the picture that we read last time in Isaiah 65. That's when the lion laid down with the lambs, and the desert blossomed with roses and waters in the desert. And the picture of regeneration, the picture of reconstruction, the renewal of the creation to the order of, you know, the first creation. This is paradise regained. The earth and the universe will be restored back to its original creation when God declared that everything was good. Now everything's going to be good again. And so we have the second phrase, and that is the regeneration, the reconstruction of the first creation, the restoration to its original perfection, to its original goodness. And then there will be a recreation after the tribulation, and after the millennium kingdom will come the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth for eternal state. Let me just read that for you in Revelation 21. Why don't we just turn there? Because this description is part of Paul's talking about the yearning of our heart, as we see the groaning of the creation for this very thing, and that is for the regeneration, reconstruction before the millennium kingdom, but primarily for the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth for eternal state. In chapter 21, let's read from 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth pass away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down of heavens from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, and there will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first thing had passed away. And he who sit on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. He said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. You look down in chapter 22, the first six verses also give us that picture of the recreation, the new heavens and the new earth. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will be no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no longer any night, and they will not have any need for the light of the Lamb nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God, the spirit of the prophet, sent his angel to show to his bondservant the things which must soon take place. So the things that must soon take place is in focus for us. So we remember that there will be three stages so that we won't be confused. When we look down the corridor of history, of prophecy, we see both, you know, all this in coming together. The destruction of creation, the regeneration, the reconstruction in terms of the king, the millennial kingdom, and the recreation for the eternal state. But before the time of recreation, there will be the time for the kingdom on earth. Before the time of the kingdom on earth, there will be the destruction of the creation as we know it, and so that's the groaning that the creation is looking for, that it will be set free from slavery, from corruption, in the time of freedom, of the glory of the children of God. So we noted the glorious freedom. No more pain, no more tears, no more limitation and imperfection in the physical world, no more sin and no more failures, and we can worship God with total delight, with perfect knowledge, and creation is will be free, no more curse, as Revelation 22 verse 3 that we just read. There will be no more curse. The futility, the curse of sin over creation will be lifted, and everything going to be perfect. And so that's for the future in general. But Paul is saying that for us, a particular groaning that we have, and that is we groan in longing for the redemption of our bodies. So let's focus on that in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers for the pain of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as son, the redemption of our body. Now it's not talking about somebody else, it's talking about us. It's talking about what happened to us, talking about our attitude, talking about our longing, and talking about this is the reality of those who belong to God. This is how they live. This is their priority. This is the yearning of their hearts. And if we read all this and we say, that's not me, I have nothing to do with this, or I have nothing in my life that can identify with this, then we are in trouble. Because he's talking about believers. He's talking about those who belong to God. Now, if we look at that and we say, you know, the reality in me, in this, and as we understand more, we yearn more, we groan more, we focus more on this, then it is an affirmation of the truth of our salvation and the reality of grace in our life. So, first talking about the redemption of our bodies is the last step before heavens. It's the completion of the salvation that is accomplished for us by the cross of Christ. We noted that last time or the time before that that salvation accomplished by Christ at the cross applied to us in stages. First, the salvation of the soul, the completion of the soul is thus done right at the cross at the time when we believe. But the salvation of the body, redemption of our bodies, happen at the end when he returns, and for us in the church age, it will be at the rapture of the church, when those who die in Christ will be resurrected and come up to meet him in the sky, and for those who are still living, the body will be transformed in an instant, and we will be in glorious body to be with the Lord forever. That's the redemption of our bodies. But here we focus on the groaning of believers, the longing, the hope, the expectation of faith. The orientation of the life of the believers is manifest in this one word, groaning, to groan. As I said, Paul is not talking about creation that groans, but he said we groan, we ourselves groan. Believers lament the cursed condition that we find ourselves in terms of the continued indwelling of sin in our bodies. So we need to pay attention to this truth, because it is kind of reinforcement of things that we must be clear in our mind, and it's also the measurement of reality of faith in our lives also. So everyone who has ever longed for God or known God, lived by faith, have certain groaning over the evil that we find in our lives. You know, the curse of sin kind of marks us out, and we all groan in finding our sinful condition. So Paul is making a very general statement here. Not only creation, but we too groan. We too, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, we ourselves groan. Within ourselves, and he's talking about an ongoing process. He's talking about, you know, the attitude of life. He's talking about the understanding of the struggle that we have, but also about the hope and the dream and the desire and the priority, the pursuit of life here, as all added together in that one word, groan. Now, Paul is not talking about somebody else. He's including himself in that, because if you look in back in chapter 7, when we're talking about the conflict with sin and the indwelling sin in the body, we can hear the groan from Paul in verse. Let's read from verse 21 to verse 24 in chapter 7. Paul said that I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death. I mean, that's as the groaning as loud as you can hear. But then, you know, it's connect right into the hope that given to each and every one who is true child of God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, myself with my mind at serving the law of God, but on the other hand, my flesh is of sin. We know that there is victory to come. We know there's a glory to come. But in the present time, we groan, and Paul here is talking about the reality of the Christian life. We groan for the glory to come because we realize the limitation and the struggle that we have with the sin that's still in the body. And as long as we're still in this body, the principle of death and corruption follows us until we die. And so we long to overcome that limitation and that connection to sin through the body. And Paul, again, pointed that out to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. and here he points out the difference between the temporal and the eternal aspect of our life, and from that tell us how we can live by faith. So let's just read from verse 1 to 5. He said, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house, when he talks about house and tent here, he's talking about our body here. So he said, but indeed, in this house, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. inasmuch as we having put it on will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent we groan being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. So it's kind of parallel, Romans 8 that we just read, that when we long for the redemption of our body, we groan in the decay that we see in our bodies, in the life that we have, that is subject to futility in creation. But we have hope in the future, because we know that God has prepared for us a future in glory, and he has given us the Holy Spirit as a pledge. And then moving from there in focus, then we live by faith and not by sight. Then we focus on pleasing the Lord. Then we know that we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether on good or bad. So he said that our body is just like a tent. It's being torn down. It's being fallen apart, and we are being put to shame because of the decay and because of the degradation, because of the failures and because of sin. So the groaning is groaning in the fight against the corruption of sin in our life, and we can see that in our bodies, in our physical. In our physical world. So as we anticipate eternal life, we live in our temporal body, and Paul said it's just like having no clothes. You know, we long for glory, but we are stuck in this temporary body, and so we long and groan for the time of the freedom of glory. And so for what do we groan? Let's go back to chapter 8. What do we groan for? Well, we groan for the redemption of our body, and there's a lot of truth and application here that we can begin to unfold. Verse 23. And not only this, but we ourselves, not only this, meaning the creation that groans and suffers for the pain of childbirth together until now, and not only this, but also we ourselves have been the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as son, the redemption of our body. So Paul is talking about believers, and he emphasizes the fact that we are believers. He said that we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit. So not only creation longs for the day of total freedom from the curse of sin, but especially the believers. And again, he's emphasized this, we ourselves, we long for that day ourselves. So we say here, we are believers, because Paul is very explicit. He said, we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. So we have evidence of the Holy Spirit. We have the fruits of the Holy Spirit. We have the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And so those who have clear evidence of salvation are the ones, he said, groan for the day of glory. And we're talking about the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about, you know, the certainty of justification, no condemnation. We're talking about the victory over sin, and the delight in devotion to God, that we cry, God, Abba, Father. All of that is in view in the connection that we are of the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. We live with the convincing proof of the Holy Spirit in our life, and we prove that seal of the Holy Spirit is in us when we groan for glory. So groaning for glory is a natural outcome of those who live in the power of the Holy Spirit, with the indwelling power, work of the Holy Spirit, in view of the truth that God has given us the inheritance in glory. So Paul said, groaning for glory is the further proof of the work of the Holy Spirit. The redeemed groan for glory because they groan for glory, they show that they are the redeemed of God. The natural result, the outcome of the character for those who are truly saved of their soul is the yearning and groaning for the salvation of their bodies. I mean, that's a connection. We have been saved and we have been redeemed, and it has been partially done for us in terms of the total salvation. The salvation of the soul is already done, but it's not complete, and that's why, you know, we continue to struggle in this life, in this body, with the limitations and with the indwelling sin, until the day of the redemption of our body. So it is natural, it is evident that because we have been redeemed, and we continue to be limited in this sinful body, we groan for the glory to come. We groan for the completion of the salvation that's given to us, the redemption of our body. So to say that, in contrast, if you don't long for the salvation of your body, then it is evident that your soul has not been saved. If you don't desire for the glory of heaven, then it is evident that the deposit for heaven, the Holy Spirit, has not given you as down payment for you to enter heaven. So the yearning for heaven, the yearning for glory, is not just to be set free, but it is the whole orientation of what we live for. It is a value system. It is the response to truth. It is the desire for God. It's everything that sum up for us that is so much more in grace that God has given to us, and now we long for and continue to long for, and that is the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. We, the first fruit of the Spirit, even ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. So I think it is appropriate at this point just to pause and ask ourselves, or to ask one another, do you groan for glory? I mean, it seems strange, but if it's strange, it's because we haven't thought it that way, or we have not oriented ourselves in the way of the truth. And Paul said it very clear that we have been the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves, meaning, because we have the first fruit of the Holy Spirit, because the evidence of salvation is there, it continued to manifest in the groaning within ourselves, waiting eagerly for adoption as son. Meaning, are you living for heaven? Are you yearning for God and yearning for the kingdom, or are we just living for in this world, for the here and now, and to pursue things as those who are in the world? So do you groan for glory? Do you care deeply about the kingdom and in the presence of God? Now, our body is the focus here, because our soul has already been redeemed. So when we come to Christ in saving faith, we receive the redemption of the soul. And there was a recreation, the new birth for the inner man. We know that is the rebirth that by the Holy Spirit. There was the work that transformed us from within, but the body is still the problem, and it is just not the physical body. Everything concerning our humanity, our humanness is connected to here. So although we have the adoption in terms of our soul, Paul said we await the adoption of our body. Verse 23, we hear that again. We are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. the redemption of our body. So what do we mean by adoption? Well, we said that to be introduced into God's family as His children. We already been adopted officially, but we have not entered into God's family with full manifestation of children. The fullness of that adoption has not happened. We're still on earth. We still live in corruption of the creation around us, and also in the decay and corruption of the body that continue to waste away until the redemption of the body. We have not yet been displayed to the whole world who we are. In fact, they can't figure out. They look at us and we look exactly the same as they are. But there shall be there shall come a time when everybody will know. You know when that will be? You know when the glory of the children of God will be revealed? You know when the revealing of the sons of God going to be? In the rapture time, when Christ come and bring all of those who belong to Him to Himself. You know, that will be the day when all true Christians will disappear from the earth, will all come up to heaven, and for those who are believers, well, they will manifest. So the rapture comes. Everybody will know who really belong to the Lord, who are really His children. So we've been adopted, and that is, in a sense, taken care of in terms of our belonging to God. But the full experience and the full manifestation of that adoption awaits the time of redemption of our body. And so the truth about our time in this age, as we wait, there's two aspects. Number one is the certainty of our glory, and the grooming is the truth here, because we understand something that must be stated again, that there is no such thing as salvation in the present and not future. That's why you cannot lose your salvation, because there is no salvation that is only for now and not then. The person who is justified is the same person who will be glorified. That is the essence of redemption, and that's what we're going to get there in the process. But let's just read that again, and there's no doubt in terms of the certainty. Let's look at verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And note this, and these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. So that is the essence of redemption. Those who are saved now, justified now, will be those who are glorified and brought into the kingdom, and that is the time of redemption of our body. And so that's why Paul said that we groan within ourselves, because we know we haven't been adopted, that we have been adopted, but we are waiting for the accommodation of our bodies that allow us the full manifestation of being children of God, and that's when we enter fully into glory as redeemed souls and redeemed bodies. But also there's a truth concerning the time of waiting that we live here, that it's also very informative on the way that we walk by faith. So in this age, as long as it lasts, all creation, including Christians, will be groaning under the burden of unredeemed bodies. So we wait for the redemption of the bodies, and it's not yet a reality. It's not yet a present reality. We must wait for it, and until then we groan, and we in terms of we get tired, we get sick, we get discouraged, we even die. And all the futility of creation attacks not only the unbelieving world, but also us who are endowed by the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul said, even though we have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of son, because the futility in creation is affecting us in the same way. So it means very very clear here that the Holy Spirit in this age does not take away the groaning of the unredeemed bodies. He is the first fruit, he is the seal, he is the down payment for the redemption, but he does not in this age take away all pains and sufferings and frustrations from his people. And that's something we need to know. That's something we have to get clear in our mind, because otherwise we assume things that are not there, and then we get frustrated and we lose heart, and sometimes we lose faith, because the faith that we have is not real faith. So all it needs to be redeemed in us is the body, and the body is a real term to connect to our humanity, to our humanness, to our mortality. So since we were redeemed, we have become a new creation in Christ, and that's for sure, that we are a new creature. All things pass away, all things become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tell us that. We have become partaker of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4 tell us that. We are creatures that fit for eternal glory. We have been made suitable for heaven, but we are kept in this corruptible body with all its limitation, all its decay, and all its death. So we are corruptible, we are mortal, we are disease prone, we are death prone, we are human, and so we are waiting not for the salvation of our soul, but the salvation of our bodies, and that is not yet done. So that's why in this world, in this life, we can expect disease and sicknesses because we have an unredeemed body. Complete healing is yet future. That's just talking about the physical body that we have. So that's why the wealth and health theology totally misses the mark and misleads people into false hope and into frustration and into what I call artificial faith. And it's totally missed the focus because it focused on the wrong thing. So when you hear people say, is there healing in the atonement? And somebody will quote Isaiah 53 and say that, we can claim physical healing immediately for our diseases and our sicknesses because Christ has taken care of all these problems and has set us free from them. You know, Isaiah 53 said that, but he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So people say, see clearly, there's healing in the atonement. The answer is yes, of course, there is healing in the atonement. The issue is the timing. There will be complete healing, but not until our bodies are redeemed. That's when total healing happened. It's not happened now. It's in this time we're still groaning with creation in terms of futility, about decay and corruption, and so you just can't jump the gun and claim the things that Scripture said is not yet here. So it means that in the present time we continue in the corruption, the decay, and all that, including the believers. We ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting. We're still waiting. And so when we insist that it has to be now and available now and must be claimed now, we misrepresent Scripture and we act in ignorance and even deceit. We give ourselves false hope. We claim the things that the Bible did not say, and we attribute to God what is not his truth. And even we replace His will with our own wishes and to satisfy our own desire. So, but the worst thing is that we take the groaning for glory to come and turn it into the demand for the here and now. So the focus instead of the kingdom come, of heaven, of the things above, as we started out, you know, our study today, saying in Colossians, think of the things above, set your minds on the things of the above. We turn that around and say, you know, all the blessing has to be here, all the fulfillment has to be now, it has to be in this world, it has to be in this lifetime. So that's why you can't live by faith. You destroy real hope, and you destroy biblical credibility, and turn the yearning from heaven into, you know, just the mere wishes for prosperity and health for this world. And so that leads me to a danger that I want to call your attention here, because it's very real. Now, here's the danger. If we set our hope on our redeemed body, on our redeemed bodies, that will be set free from pain, from suffering and disability and groanings, we run the risk of making ourselves the center of hope. We kind of exalt the physical comfort and make it the center of our hope, while God Himself should be the center of our hope. So when we focus on just the physical healing of physical comfort, we might miss the mark of heaven. Well, let me put it more broadly: if we long to go to heaven for any reason other than God Himself, we have fallen prey to idolatry and self-focus. If you make anybody or anything the center of your hope, especially for heaven, in place of God, then you're not talking about heaven. If you don't think it is a real problem, just recall the funeral services that you attended, and what's the focus of comfort for the family that the pastor almost always say? That you will see your loved one in heavens again, that there will be a great reunion in heaven, and everybody will have a blast, and you know. And that's going to be, you know, why heaven is so happy, because you get to see all your loved ones again. I mean, there might be that component of comfort, but it cannot be the main one. If the reunion is in heaven is the focus of joy and the reason why you want to go to heaven, then you have placed human relationship above God, and when that happens, it's idolatrous. But by the way, Jesus said in Matthew 22 that human relationship do not carry into heaven. Just make that a note. So when the doctrine of heaven just become, you know, the physical release of no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more disease, the danger of putting physical comfort as the center of our hope is very real. Let me explain that a little bit. There are many people who embrace Christianity, at least in the external, because they are afraid of the physical pain of hell, and they want to have the physical comfort of heaven, but they do not have the heart for God. You know, if God were not in heaven, that would be all right with them, as long as they were physical fit and physical blessed and enjoy all the blessings of heaven. So sometimes we go to heaven and we think of blessing, of you know, the ease of all the problems that we have here, and it's not for God, and it's not the longing for God, then we miss the very point of heaven. So when God is not the center of hope, we are deceiving ourselves that we will ever see the kingdom, because saving faith is not that, and living hope is not that. So let's push the understanding one step further, and ask the question: why do we have the bodies in the first place? you know, why did God create the physical material world and then create humans with the physical bodies to live in it? And then why is it that when He provides salvation, He provides salvation in stages? Salvation of the soul first, and then the redemption of the body at the end. So let's take a look at that, because I think it's very informative in terms of how we live in this world, how we deal with pains and suffering, how we deal with the struggle, the groaning that we ourselves seen that happen in us as we wait eagerly for our adoption as son, the redemption of our body. So let's ask the question and answer the question. What's the body for? Why do we have the bodies? And when we come to grip on that, then we understand why the weight. I need to hurry a little bit here. But let's first look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 13. Paul said that food and the stomach, and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So Paul is saying that the physical needs and the function to meet physical needs are temporal. They will all go away, but the body is not primary for physical needs. It is for the Lord, and the Lord has the purpose for the body. And so the body is not primary for the physical need, but it is for the Lord. The Lord has a purpose for the body. So whatever the reason we have been given the bodies, it is for the Lord. We exist not only in our souls, but also in our bodies for God. And in what sense? If we just look down into verse 19, he said that, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own, but you were bought by a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." So how then is the body for the Lord? Well, it is in this sense, that our body was created in the beginning and now have been restored, brought back from sin in order to be a unique habitation of the Spirit in order to display the glory of God. Meaning the body is given to us so that the Holy Spirit can dwell within us. And the body is his temple. So the Spirit resides in our body, not in our heart, as we usually say. But it's here the temple is where the Holy Spirit dwells, and it is an individual temple of the Spirit and must be used in honor of Him. Now Paul uses life and illustrate the function of the body in terms of bringing glory to God. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, he said, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will be in no way ashamed, but I will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." So the reason we have the bodies is that Christ may be magnified and God to be glorified in them, in the sense that the body is just like, you know, the musical instrument intended to play songs of worship to God, or like tools to do His work for His purpose, or even like weapons to fight the fight for His causes. And so the body has a unique usage for God's kingdom and for God's purpose. We are familiar with the text in Romans 12. Romans 12 verse 1 to 2 is familiar text to us. It said that, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Now it's very interesting, he said that it is a spiritual worship, but you offer your bodies as instrument of worship. And so your bodies is given so that you can worship in the way that pleasing to God, beyond just the worship of the heart. And one more in Romans chapter 6 verse 13. Paul said, "Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instrument of righteousness. So here the reason we have our bodies is to provide ways to engage in obedience to God, which we would not have if we were just, you know, the spirit. So our bodies create the possibility of making obedience and worship in a very visible and touchable and tangible way. So we can sum up the reason why God gave us bodies and why the redemption of bodies is important in the final phase of salvation. Now, if we only have spirit with our body, we could still worship and we could obey God like angels in heaven. But God is so zealous to display His glory, and so He conceived a dimension of reality that did not exist before the physical and material universe. And He created it and put humans with the physical bodies in order to create an added possibilities of ways to express His glory and to be enjoyed by His creatures. So we say that our bodies give us way to magnify God in worship and obedience that we would not have if we did not have the bodies. And so the body is for the Lord's sake. As Paul said, the body is for the Lord. So that's why we groan for the day of glory. That's because we know that we are limited, not only because of the indwelling sin in the body that we have, but because of the glorious freedom that we will have when the body is redeemed, so that we can be totally free in worshiping God in ways that cannot be done without the bodies. So angel worship in spirit only, creation worship in their physical forms only. Only the redeemed people of God worship God in the most creative and complete form, both body and soul. So we are very unique. We are given opportunities to worship both in soul and body. And so it's okay to look forward to no more pain, no more tears, and no more gout, and no more death, and no more decay and struggle and wheelchair and medication and all that. But that's not the main. God is the center of our hope and the hope of redemption of our bodies for the eternal and perfect and creative worship of God that is given only to the redeemed. And so Paul is saying that the groaning for glory is a proof of true faith. And as we wait, and now we live in the decay of the universe, we know that healing is part of God's grace, but the complete healing of the body is in the future, and so we groan for the redemption of our body, so that we have complete freedom to worship God in the way that He designed us to do. So that gives us a different focus on the physical world and the physical body that we have. Let me just move quickly to the third point, and that is we live in eternal faith. Because Paul said, in this hope, verse 24. Now, after saying that we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, he said, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is already seen? But if we hope for what we do not see in perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. So Paul draws a conclusion here that we live with eternal hope, and what we are waiting for is what is formed by the work of the Holy Spirit, giving us the hope connected to the glory to come. So we already have the first fruit of the Holy Spirit in terms of victory over sin, in terms of delight in God, in terms of new nature, in terms of the certainty of salvation, no condemnation, and the hope is that because we have tasted the work of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we long for more, and as we long for more, we know that there's glory to come, and therefore there's hope for us in term of focus. So the understanding of hope helps us to handle the futility of life that is part of the creation under the curse. He said that in verse 20, for creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, but in hope. So even when we are struggling in this world, when we are groaning within the limitations of our bodies and still struggle with the fight over sin, we see hope because we know that it's not the final state of our being yet, that God has not finished with us yet, and so we can hope in the future, and our hope in the future defines the pain of life, because all pains are not the same. There's some pains that lead to life and some pains that lead to death. He said that we, verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up in the present time. And so verse 22 tells us that that for the children of God, all pains lead to life, because all pains are pains of childbirth, meaning with the purpose, with life to come. So all groanings in this world are birth pains for the kingdom of God. So if you are part of the kingdom, then all your suffering are labor pains, and they will all be used for good. So that's really encouraging, and that's why we have hope. He said that in this world we will have pain, we will have struggle, we groan in this world, but because there is glory to come, all of those things, all the pain, all the groanings, all the trouble will be for the result of our glorification. So it's the anchor of the soul, and that's what is used in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 and 20 tell us that the hope is anchor for our soul. Verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor of the soul, firm and secure. It enters in the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. So he said that we have this hope, and it is the anchor of our soul. Anchor of our soul meaning knowing that God will complete his work in us, will strengthen us as we move forward. You know, you hear the phrase, he's not finished with me yet. That's encouraging, because it gives us courage to face our failures and our shortcomings, knowing that someday soon God will make us right and perfect for him. So hope is the anchor of the soul. So we live in constant anticipation of what's going to happen to us when Christ is revealed in glory. Even though we know that we're not there yet, Paul argues that the impact of this hope in life, if hope is sin, then there is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? So what do you mean by that, Paul? Well, you're not perfect yet. Well, but you will be. You still stumble and sin, but you do that less and less, and someday soon you'll be made totally sinless. You're not what God wants you to be, not yet, but you will certainly be so in the day to come. So we're not surprised when we're not perfect. We're not suicidal when we're not there and we see problems in our life, because we strive forward in hope, knowing that someday God will finish his work in us and there will be glory. So what do you do? Paul said you move forward with patience, verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. The NASB, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So when I see sin in my life, I don't despair that, you know, I may have lost my salvation. But I groan that I might enter into the redemption of my body so that I will not sin anymore. When I see failures, I don't become depressed, but I become anticipating in my thoughts and in my desire to have greater reality in faith as I push forward for glory and the reality of glory to come. But so our wait in this world is not passive. We wait in service. We wait in the confidence of our future salvation. So our hope is the basis of our service. Now Paul mentioned this in the letter he wrote to the Colossians. I want to close with this so that we understand why learning all these things result in hope, and hope result in a useful life before the Lord. So Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 3 to 6. He said, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you." So Paul said, you know, I praise God for you because you manifest faith and hope. They are well known for their faith in Christ and their love for the saints. But where does faith in Christ and love for the church come from? He said that the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. So when we have hope, then it orients our life to live by faith in Christ, and then to live in the life of service and love for one another, and to be useful for God. So we can say something like this: hopeful people are useful people. Hopeless people are useless people. Maybe I'll say that again. Hopeful people are useful people. Hopeless people are useless people. This is not talking about psychology. It's talking about the foundation of hope. And Paul said, where does that foundation of hope come from? When you groan and having the first fruit of the Holy Spirit, you groan, waiting eagerly for the adoption as son, the redemption of our body. We know that we have that hope. And because of that hope, we move forward. We wait patiently for the completion of God's sanctification work in our life, and in that hope we live by faith, and we live in love, and we anchor our life in hope for the Lord, because we know it is a certainty. The better day is coming. The whole creation signed for it, and so do we. And it will come, and it will become a reality. So how should we respond to this? We should respond to this great salvation and the glory to come with gratitude toward God. And with gratitude toward God, we need to see that in our response to Him in worship, in service, in commitment, in transformation by the work of the Holy Spirit. So nobody can look into this hope, this glorious future, without a response. And so that's what I just want us to focus on as we close. We have the glorious freedom to come. We long for the redemption of our bodies, the fulfillment and the completion of salvation, and we live with the eternal hope. That from there spring out the life of faith and the love for the church and the work of service. So let our life be useful. Hopeful people are useful people in the Lord. Hopeless people are useless people because they don't live by faith and they don't live in love. So be hopeful and be useful people for the Lord. So pray for one another in terms of hopes and in terms of response in usefulness of life. As we groan for the day of glory to come, and it will certainly come in the plan of God. So pray for one another as we come back to worship.